If you want to open your Bibles with me, today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. Oh, the whole chapter. Sarah's death and burial. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years in the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went into the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is there were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. May God bless the reading of his word.
It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you, Audrey. There's a good chance I thought I might make a joke out of this morning because she was talking about the number of different regional pronunciations that were built into that chapter. I thought it might be fun for me to pronounce them all differently than the way she did. But I don't know, maybe not as funny as I think it is. But there's a good chance I will and be wrong, too. That's the other possibility there. Before we get started, I did want to make a quick note. We did plan on having a baptismal service today, and we've had to postpone that for now due to some unforeseen circumstances, but we will have that rescheduled soon. I just want to make you aware, we are always, always willing to fill up the baptismal tank. So if you're ever feeling like that's a point in where you are in your faith and you want to take that next step of faith, even if we're not announcing a scheduled baptism, you're always welcome to come and talk to me, to Pastor Trevor, to one of the elders about that, and we'll be glad to talk through that with you. And certainly, we don't have to have something long in advance scheduled to make that happen. We can fill up that tank anytime. We do need probably a couple hours notice, from what I understand, unless you want a really cold baptism. But anyway, just want to make you aware of that. We'll be having the baptism we planned on today, though, rescheduled soon. With that, let's just pray before we get started in God's word this morning. Lord, again, we're just so thankful to be in your presence. We're thankful that you have led us this morning, and you have been present in our worship. Lord, we pray that that worship was a blessing to your heart, Lord, that it was honoring and glorifying to you. We're thankful that you allow us in this setting to come before you in worship and Lord, to be with our brothers and sisters in fellowship where we can grow nearer to you and nearer to one another. Lord, it's a privilege that you give to us, and we're just so thankful for it. Lord, we come to you this morning, I'm sure, with a variety of things weighing on our hearts, Lord. Lord, from busyness at work or school or wherever we may find ourselves, relational struggles that may be hindering us, different things that may be going on in all of our hearts that could be holding us back, Lord, from just fully giving ourselves over to you during this time. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts even now, that you would remove those things, that you would help us to just see you clearly this for the remainder of our time together this morning and as we go out from here. Lord, help to remove those weights, Lord. We know that you promise that in Scripture, Lord, not that those weights won't come along, but that you will carry them with us, Lord, that you will make our burden light. Lord, I know that promise is there for us all, and I pray that for us as a church this morning. Lord, we know even now there's a lot going on in our world, Lord. There's unrest here at home with protests and struggles and civil strife that all of us probably are battling in our own way, dealing with in our own way as we watch what happens on the news, as we struggle through how to interpret it. Lord, I just pray that you would give peace to us as your people, Lord, and that you would bring peace to our land. Lord, I look at the wars going on. We still have the war going on with Russia and Ukraine, Lord. Lord, new wars emerging in the Middle East even now. And Lord, we just pray for your hand in those situations, Lord. Lord, we don't know all that you have planned, and we don't know how you may use those things to draw people near to you, Lord, but we pray that somehow happens. We know that even in the darkest of times, sometimes especially in the darkest of times, people can see you most clearly, and we pray for that in those situations. Still, Lord, it is our desire, and we pray for peace in all these situations. It isn't war and death and pain and the struggles that we see, Lord. We know those are not things that you desire, Lord. And so, Lord, we just ask for you to bring peace into all these situations. Lord, we just pray that you would be with those who know you in these regions. Lord, as we know there are believers in all of these countries, we just pray that you would be with them, help to draw those people near to you, help them to be witnesses in these situations. Help them to be witnesses of your glory and your love and your peace, a peace that passes understanding. Lord, as we come to your word now, we just ask that you would illuminate your scriptures for us, Lord. That during this time, you would use it to just draw us nearer to you, to help us to grow not just in knowledge of you, Lord, but grow in our relationship with you as well, Lord, that we would come to know you and desire you more. Lord, we know there are so many wonderful things we learn from this time that we have together, and we just ask that this be one of those times. May your Spirit work in our hearts, work in our minds, giving us ears to hear, Lord, what you would have for your church from your word this morning. Lord, we lift all of these things up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think I mentioned this last week, but after this morning, we're going to be taking a break from Genesis for the summer. We're going to spend about 10 weeks in 1 Timothy this summer, and then we'll jump back into Genesis in the fall. So that's kind of the plan moving forward, and we'll shift gears next week. But it does seem like this week's passage is kind of a good place to break from, as it not only offers us some closure on Sarah's journey, but also serves as kind of a break point where our next passage begins kind of the Genesis narrative focus or transition in focus between Abraham and Isaac. We start to see that next week, or what would be next week. It'll be in about 2.5 months now, so there you go. Anyway, in that, we'll soon see that the covenant torch will be passed from father to son, and this seems like a good break point for now as we look at our summer series. Now, it's worth noting that Genesis 23 is one of those often overlooked passages in the Bible. It's not loaded with a lot of exciting imagery. There are no notable miracles, no battles, nothing like that. There's no acts of great sin to work through, no major turmoil, no major drama. It comes off as a pretty benign passage. At the surface, it seems to simply focus on the death of Sarah and Abraham's relatively brief quest to secure a burial plot for her. But folks, that's the thing about only looking at the surface in Scripture. When we look only at some of the things, when we look at some of these stories only at face value, we often miss how they fit into the bigger biblical story. We miss how they fit into the bigger picture of what God is doing. Now, when we do this kind of mining, when we seek to go deeper, we do have to be careful. We want to be careful not to impose meaning on Scripture that's just not there. But if we do this carefully, if we do this wisely, if we look at it in the context of the broader whole of what God is doing throughout the Scriptures, there really is a lot, even in some of these seemingly meaningless passages. So if we really look at this passage, we'll see that it's about much more than just a real estate transaction. Believe it or not, there are gospel threads even in this passage. There are allusions to the hope of the resurrection and eternal life in this passage. And as a result, in addition to the theme of mourning, we can see hope and faith displayed in this passage. There really is a lot to uncover as we look at this simple passage. And if that weren't enough, we'll also see another step in the covenant relationship between God and Abraham on display in this passage. So as we look here, we should be reminded that there are no insignificant passages in the Bible. Even the smallest footnote carries with it deep meaning. God did not place any passage in his Scriptures for no particular reason. No passage as such should be overlooked. And this passage is no exception. So as we dive in this morning, we need to keep that in mind. There's a lot that's actually going on behind the scenes that informs the importance of this passage. But as we dive in, let's dive in right at the beginning as Abraham mourns the loss of his wife, Sarah. Verse 1 begins very directly. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Again, the text, very straightforward here. It illustrates Sarah living a long life, coming to a natural death, and her husband mourning her loss. In many ways, this is one of the most common stories in life, isn't it? Well, of course, we deal with untimely and tragic deaths. For many, if not most of us, our stories will end something like this. It may not be 127 years. In fact, it probably won't. But at some point, we all reach that moment where our bodies just give out. And in reality, that is life under the curse. That is the effect of sin in the world. These bodies that we live in are not conditioned for immortality. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15 just a couple of months ago, right? During the resurrection series. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So with that being the case, we live life with this looming threat. We do. This is why we mourn. This is why Abraham mourns. On some level, Sarah's life was exactly what it was supposed to be. She lived a long life. She absolutely left her mark on this world. And now she's laid to rest. And Abraham mourns. Because even though we know that this is how life works, that this is normal, that in this case, Sarah lived a long and fruitful life, we still live with this sense that this isn't how it was supposed to be. The sense that this isn't even how it always was. Now, I don't want to belabor this idea too much, but this is certainly worth looking at because we have all been faced with this reality at one point or another, right? I remember the first funeral I went to. It was my grandfather's. He was my dad's dad. There had been other relatives who had passed, but this was the first one that my parents thought I was kind of old enough, mature enough, I guess, to handle. So this was the first funeral I ever went to. Now, as I recall, this was probably around my sophomore or junior year of high school. And I had a real relationship with my grandfather. We were close. And while he was older and while it wasn't unexpected, it was still really hard. It didn't matter to me that he was 80. It didn't matter to me that he'd been sick for quite a while and that it made sense. It didn't matter to me that it was a common life experience. None of that mattered. Folks, we mourn partially because we miss people. We mourn because we know that there will be a hole in our lives when they're gone. Even when we mourn those who are Christians, we know, and who we know we will see again, it's still hard. It's hard. I remember going through all those thought patterns when mourning my grandfather, and underlying it all, whether it was front of mind or not, was this sense that it's part of a bigger reality where something's not quite right. We're battling an enemy, and an enemy brought on by the fall of man, brought on by sin's entry into the world. And folks, just as that's true for us, it's also true for Abraham here in these first couple of verses. And so he mourns. That's where we start this morning. He mourns. Now that's significant in and of itself. But what's interesting about this, beyond this bigger existential reality that we all deal with, is that as we move to the next couple of verses and Abraham begins to deal with the practical reality of giving Sarah a proper burial, Abraham offers us another important truth about life and death. And it's tied up in this idea that he is a sojourner and a foreigner. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, at the surface, here in these verses, Abraham is dealing with a very practical reality. Sarah has died. At this point, while wealthy, Abraham has no land to bury her in. There's no plot to his name. And so he approaches the Hittites, also residents of this land, and he approaches them humbly and vulnerably, laying out this problem for them. He identifies himself here as both a foreigner and a sojourner in the land. Now again, at the surface, Abraham is simply identifying his situation. While he is in this land of promise, this land does not yet belong to him. It is not yet his. He has no legal ownership of this property. He has no land in the promised land. He doesn't even own land enough to bury his wife. Now, this may seem patently obvious to some of you, but I'm going to take a little bit of time to explain this out anyway. To be a foreigner in this context implies a lack of belonging. It means living in a place where the customs, the language, and the people are not your own. That was Abraham's situation. And to be a sojourner, which literally means temporary resident, means to live without permanence. It means moving through a land without any real claim to it. Abraham had been promised the land of Canaan by God, yet he owned none of it when Sarah died. He was now in a place where if he was going to bury her, he would have to either bury her in land that was not his own, or he was going to have to find a way to secure some land, to purchase some land. This is kind of the paradox of faith Abraham is living in at this point. This points again to these ideas of already but not yet that we've talked about. Abraham was living in the land that God had promised him, but he had not yet received them as an inheritance. He believed God's promises, to be sure, but his reality was that those promises were not yet fully realized. And so he lived in dependence on the goodwill of others. And his identification as a sojourner and a foreigner acknowledges both his humble earthly position and the hope rooted in God's promise. Now, that's what this means to Abraham at this moment in his life. But as I said, this idea has a deeper theological meaning than simply what we see here in this passage. Folks, this idea of being foreigners and sojourners is one that recurs throughout the Bible. And with its recurrence, we continually gain a deeper understanding of a reality that we live under as the people of God. Folks, we see this first with the people of Israel who were at one time sojourners in Egypt. and then wanderers in the desert, and then after taking ownership of the land of promise, we see them forfeiting it as they are in the latter part of the Old Testament scriptures, taken into captivity, forced to once again live in a land that was not their own, not their home. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter calls believers sojourners and exiles in this world as he seeks to underscore the idea that God's people are never really fully home or at home in this world, and that their true citizenship is in heaven. Folks, for the believer, being a foreigner and a sojourner is not just a physical condition. It is a spiritual orientation. I'm going to repeat that. It's not just a physical condition, it's also a spiritual orientation. As foreigners and sojourners, we realize that we live in a world that is not ultimately our home. Like Abraham, we walk by faith. We trust in God's promise. We plant our lives in places where we may not belong, trusting in God to bring about our eternal home in the day that He has appointed. Again, that's the already, but not yet. We live already in light of that hope, a hope that has not yet been fully realized. But even as we see here with Abraham, living in this way draws us to a certain posture. Being a sojourner, as we see with Abraham here, invites humility. As we see here with Abraham, he does not demand land. He requests it graciously. He acknowledges his outsider status. Even though he knows he is living in the land promised to him by God, he does not approach these inhabitants of the land with any type of entitlement whatsoever. Folks, when we recognize that we are, in fact, outsiders, by God's design, mind you, it has a way of teaching us not to walk with arrogance, but to walk with humility. To not demand and expect, but to rely on grace. It calls us to patient endurance and to respectful engagement with others. Adopting the posture of a foreigner, of a sojourner, changes how we view those in the world around us. And it changes how we see the world, period, around us. But it also calls us to a deep sense of hope. Right out of the chute, it's noteworthy that Abraham is seeking a burial site here in Canaan. He doesn't return to the land of his fathers as might have been customary. Instead, he looks for a plot in the promised land. And in doing so, he's anchoring himself to God's promises. He's choosing to trust in God's promised future, even though the fulfillment may still seem distant. This is what it looks like to follow God in this fallen world. We live as foreigners in a world marred by sin and brokenness, but we do so with the confident expectation that God's kingdom will come in fullness one day. That's the already, but not yet. That's the familiar place that Abraham finds himself. But as we roll along here, we're going to see the next step in the fulfillment of God's promises come to fruition. And it comes in the form of this real estate transaction. Verse 5, the Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." So already we're seeing that Abraham has built a good reputation among his neighbors, which is instructive in itself, right? Verse 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So, we see that Abraham has property already picked out, but he's not looking for a handout here. He wants to pay full price for the land. That's something we'll come back to because that's more important than you might think. Now, verse 10. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of his city. I'm stumbling all over the place here. "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, this may be a little thing, but there's value in noticing the respect and care they're offering Abraham here. We often look at those around us adversarially, but these men, who are not necessarily God-fearers, they treat Abraham well. Not with contempt, not with malice. This isn't an opportunity for them to try to use Abraham's loss for their gain. They genuinely seem to be looking to help. They're interested in helping this foreigner, this sojourner in their land. They're showing him care. That's instructive for us as we look at the sojourners, the foreigners among us. This is a wonderful biblical example in how to treat those who find themselves in that place. Okay, verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. All right, so in what would have been an established protocol, Abraham, as a sojourner in the land, sits before the leaders among the inhabitants in order to negotiate a plot of land for his wife's burial. This would have been a common practice in this case. This kind of thing would have been a public transaction. It took place, as we can see, at the gate of the city, which was a common meeting place of the day. And the negotiation takes place in three phases. In the first phase, Abraham asks for property for a burial place. We see this in verses 4 through 6. This is where we see Abraham invoking his status as a foreigner and a sojourner. And we've already talked a great deal on why that's important. And so the Hittites answer, "You are a very important man," they say. "You are a prince of God. So go ahead, bury Sarah wherever you see fit. Take our best tombs to do so." Now that is an extremely generous offer. Again, as I said, they are showing respect and honor to Abraham and Sarah. They are showing public care for his situation. That is instructive for us. But even so, it's not exactly what Abraham is looking for, as we see. Their willingness to let him bury Sarah in one of their tombs is different than actually selling Abraham a burial site. Abraham wanted to buy a burial site. The gift they were offering, Abraham knew, could easily be rescinded. It's like if you're going to your neighbor and you ask if you could buy a small sliver of their property so you could build a garage on it. And your neighbor says, "Don't worry about that. We're friends. You can just park your car on my driveway whenever you want. In fact, feel free to just make your own driveway that touches against your land. You have all the space you want here, neighbor. Don't worry about any, you don't need to buy anything." Sounds like a great offer, right? It costs you nothing. It solves your problem. Great offer. But how do you know he won't change his mind and rescind the offer entirely? What happens if his property changes hands and he sells his house and the next neighbor isn't such a good neighbor? I mean, you and that neighbor may not always even be that friendly. What if the relationship sours and you lose that space to park your car? That great offer becomes null and void very quickly. Now, I don't think these guys were necessarily being nefarious. In fact, I don't think there's any evidence of that at all. I don't think their intention was to pull the rug out from under Abraham down the road. I really do think what they're doing is showing Abraham great care here. Still, this is where Abraham's at. It sounds generous, but Abraham wants more than just use of one of their tombs. He wants to purchase a tomb so that possession will be his and clearly his moving forward. So that's the first phase. Second phase. Abraham then asks if he can buy this specific cave of Machpelah from Ephron, declaring, "I'll pay full price for the cave at the end of the field." He's making his intentions publicly clear. He's leaving no ambiguity here. That's an important part of what's happening here in this public square moment. And so Ephron responds, this time by offering to give Abraham the cave, to give it to him, to make it his. He doesn't have to pay anything. He can just have the cave. This time he's not simply offering to just let him use it. And this is again where I think you see the respect and the care coming through. He's saying, take it, it's yours. With everyone here as my witnesses, the cave is yours. But still, Abraham insists on buying it. And that brings us to the third phase of this negotiation. Abraham now asks Ephron to name his price. And again, Ephron insists on giving it to him. This time, however, he does name the land's worth to him. I love how it's worded here for some reason. My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is it between you and me? Bury your dead! At this point, I don't know if it were me. I might be getting a little annoyed with Abraham. I don't know. I've offered this to you multiple times. Just take the thing. Still, bury your dead. In other words, neither one of us need this money. This land is not that valuable. Just take it. But that's not what Abraham has in mind. So Abraham pounces on that purchase price, and that's what he offers for the land. And the whole deal concludes in verses 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this, its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. Put simply, the land belonged to Abraham. Now, you may be asking yourself, why was it so important to Abraham to actually purchase this land? It had to have been more than just wanting to be annoying, right? It makes sense that use may not have been enough. But why not just take the gift? He would still own the land. Shouldn't that have been enough? Here's the thing, though. This wasn't just any property. This was to be the first piece of promised land property that was to be owned by Abraham or anyone in his line. Philip Betancourt notes in his commentary on Genesis that with the fair purchase of the parcel by Abraham, there is no doubt about who owns it. And not only that, no one could go on and say that anybody besides the Lord did anything for Abraham in this case. Those are important things. Betancourt continues, much of what leads Abraham to refuse Ephron's offer as a gift is that he wants to avoid any possible dispute in the future over rights arising years later. The promise of land was made to him back in Genesis 12:1, then finds its initial fulfillment here. While this is but a cave and a field, it nevertheless serves as a down payment on the promise that God will give the whole area to Abraham and his descendants one day. So, as I said, all the way back at the beginning of our time together this morning, this is a big covenantal moment for Abraham. And he wants to leave no doubt that this land, this promised land, was his. And so he leaves no doubt. He also wants to leave no doubt as to where this land came from. It came to him through the blessings of the Lord and nothing else. But as Betancourt points out, what we're seeing here is a step. It's a moment that points us forward to an even greater future fulfillment. Abraham was buying Ephron's field not only to bury Sarah, but also to express confidence in God's promise of land. Here's the thing. Part of that promise concerned the land yet. Yes, concerned the land. A land that he did not yet own. But there's more here. James Montgomery Boyce points out, this is land that he'd been living in for over 60 years, but if we're to fixate on that promise of his land alone, we miss the broader context of this promise. God did say in Genesis 12, to your offspring I will give this land. Later in Genesis 13, he added, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. If you're thinking back in our Genesis series, those may be familiar verses to you. At that same time, God promised, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Still later in chapter 15, God said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Folks, when Abraham buried Sarah here in this cave, it was a sign of his faith that God will fulfill all of these promises and give the land to his descendants forever. But Abraham's hope went far beyond the land of Canaan. Abraham's hope was for a better country. Going all the way back to verse 4 in Abraham's declaration, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you," we can see a nod to that greater hope. Abraham's descendants remembered these words. In fact, these words that are never forgotten, and they are repeated throughout the biblical narrative. You see them again and again and again to describe the situation of God's people. This may be one of the most commonly repeated phrases in the whole of the Bible. In Leviticus, God spoke to the people through Moses, saying of the promised land in Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." In 1 Chronicles 29:14-15, David makes this declaration, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Folks, this sentiment of being foreigners, of being strangers and sojourners, points to a far greater reality. We are all strangers. We are all foreigners. We are all sojourners here on this earth, looking forward to a better country. The author of Hebrews says of Abraham and all the people of God who had gone before him, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Folks, we're all strangers, we're all foreigners, we're all sojourners here on this earth. We're looking for that better country. We look forward to that better country. That's the reality of what we see here with Abraham living under his covenant with God. And it's the reality for those of us living under the new covenant, the covenant bought by the blood of Jesus. That same city referenced by the author of Hebrews is a city God has prepared for those of us who, like Abraham, have left our past in order to follow Jesus. As we go about our business from day to day, whether it's school or work or the grocery store, the park, wherever we find ourselves, we do so as foreigners, as sojourners, as those waiting for a better country, one promised to us by God. And in that posture, we know that it feels like things are just not quite right now. And it's because they're not. This world is not our home. We are citizens of a heavenly city, a heavenly country, one prepared for us by God. And so we sit here, like Abraham, by faith, awaiting the fulfillment of all that God has promised, knowing fully well that he always does. He always comes through without fail. Without fail. Let me pray for you all before we close our time together. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for these promises we glean from even this short passage, this simple passage, Lord, that has so much meaning. Thank you that in it we can see so much that resembles our own experience. Lord, our own day-to-day experience, but also, Lord, thank you for the hope that you offer. The hope for that better country, that better city. Lord, the one that you've gone ahead and prepared for us. Lord, we wait even to that day now, that we wait now for that day of greater fulfillment. Anticipating, Lord, knowing that you are a God who will come through, who will place us there. You have shown us without fail. You fulfill your promises. Thank you, O Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?